If you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, please turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, we began our study of Joshua now a month ago. We've only gotten through chapter 1 after 2 weeks off. We visited a couple of other adjacent texts. But if you remember in Joshua 1, we came to the end of Moses' service to Israel, the end of his leadership. Moses was dead, and God calls this young faithful man, Joshua. He says, arise and prepare to go across the Jordan and to conquer the promised land. Go in and take the land that he says, I will give to you. And so in Joshua 1, we see Joshua the leader called, and he is raised up, and he prepares the people to go into the land. And today, as we come to Joshua 2, we see the very first action of that going in. We see Joshua's first military action as military commander, really, in this work of espionage. And so this is where we begin in Joshua chapter 2 this morning. Let's give our attention to God's Word. I will read all 24 verses. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them within the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. This is the word of God for the people of God. We said together, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, I ask simply this morning that you would bless us by your living word. Lord, bless the word as it has been read. Bless the word as it is preached this morning. Use this text of scripture to break hardened hearts. Use it to open blind eyes. Use it to unstop deaf ears and make us, every one of us, truly to see. And not simply to see, but to rely, depend, and to cry out, to crave the wonderful mercy that you bestow freely upon those who would trust in you, who would come to you seeking mercy, kindness, pardon, and everlasting life. Lord, use the word in this way. Holy Spirit, be present, directing the thoughts of our minds, the attitudes of our hearts. Bless your word to us. We ask all of this in the name of the Word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So far as we've been in Joshua, again, we've only gotten 2 Sundays into Joshua chapter 1, and we considered the reality of faith in Joshua 1. We considered first the object of our faith, what it is that our faith trusts in, what it is that our faith believes. In other words, God Himself, His promise, His word, His presence, His will. And then the second Sunday, we considered the obligations of the faith. We considered the reality that those who have faith, that faith bears genuine fruit in life. It brought out obedience in Joshua. It brought out obedience in that generation that he was leading. And this morning, moving from chapter 1 to chapter 2, I want us to consider faith again, but I want us to think about the hope of faith. The hope of faith. In other words, what does faith anticipate? What does genuine biblical faith look for? What does faith expect? I'm sure everyone among us, I made sure Jordan thought this was a common enough phrase, she agreed. Everyone here has heard the phrase, always expect the unexpected. Always expect the unexpected. It usually means be on your guard. Be watchful. Be prepared for anything. You never know what's around the corner. We've heard that phrase, but how many of you are familiar with the actual ancient origins of the phrase, always expect the unexpected? If you go back to the first and second centuries, you find Christian philosophers, some of them errant, some of them more solid. They use the phrase, they reference it, but ultimately you go back 500 years before the time of Christ, and you'll find an ancient Greek philosopher, Heraclitus, who wrote this phrase. We only have fragments of his writings, but apparently he dealt in paradoxes. And he wrote this phrase that's been translated as this: unless you expect the unexpected, you will never find it, for it is hard to discover and hard to attain. And by the time the Christian philosophers were working with it some 200 years after Christ, they were translating it in this way: if a man hopes not, he will not find that which is hoped for, seeing it is inscrutable and inaccessible. Now, for my own benefit and for yours, I'm not going to spend too much time trying to work out the paradoxes of this philosophical statement this morning. But I do want us to consider this paradox in relation to the Christian faith. Expect the unexpected. And what I mean by that is faith expects the Lord to work in all things. But the way He works and where He works, it is so often not the way we expect it to take place. Therefore, we should expect the unexpected. In other words, as believers, it is necessary that we always anticipate, always hope for, always expect the Lord's perfect, promised, and complete work. But if the Scriptures teach us anything, page after page, it should teach us that the Lord's work does not conform to our expectations. The Lord's work does not always conform to our plans or to our assumptions. It certainly doesn't conform to the world's expectations, plans, or assumptions. After all, think about this verse, you'll know it well. Does the Lord not say regarding Himself in His Word that His thoughts are not our thoughts? His ways, they are not our ways, for His ways are higher, His thoughts are higher, just as the heavens are higher than the earth. Y'all, this is the truth that is revealed, the truth that is illustrated time after time after time throughout every page and every book of Scripture. We see it over and over again, the very greatness of God's ways in contrast to our assumptions, the greatness of God's thoughts in contrast to our expectations. And the true reader of Scripture, that is, the true student of Scripture, finds themselves struck time and time again by the unexpected mercy of God. Just consider the Word of God as you have read it and think about the mercy God has on all of His creation. Think about the mercy that God even displays towards his very enemies, the long-suffering and the patience God shows to his enemies. Think about the mercy especially that God has for his people, those he calls his own, those he makes his own. And while such unexpected mercy, it cries out to us throughout Scripture, I believe we've come in Joshua 2 today to one of the most intriguing events that displays this unexpected mercy of God. And I want to consider chapter 2 this morning in really two parts. First, let's look at the unexpected means of God's mercy, and then second, the unexpected recipients of God's mercy. Unexpected means and unexpected recipients. To start, notice God's mercy not just towards Rahab. We're going to get there. That's certainly an emphasis we're going to focus on, but notice his mercy, his initial mercy to his people. Recognize the mercy of God towards the spies who were sent into Jericho. The text starts not with Rahab, but with Joshua. Here is God's newly appointed leader over the nation of Israel, and we can see that Joshua wasted no time heeding God's instruction. He did arise. He prepared the people to go into the land, and he even sends these spies. There's some debate in the commentaries and in the world of scholars over whether or not this was foolishness on Joshua's part or faithfulness on Joshua's part. Everything certainly seems to point to his faithful obedience to God and doing what is necessary. Notice he even sends the faithful number of 2 spies instead of 12. And so Joshua secretly sends out 2 spies, and their purpose is to go and evaluate the land, it says, especially Jericho. In other words, these men are to go in and make a military assessment of the defenses of the city, find out how many troops are there, find out what the morale of the people is like, what can we as the people expect when we cross the Jordan and arrive at their doorsteps. And so just as the people promised, at the end of Joshua chapter 1, we see these spies faithfully obeying the word of the Lord. Remember what would happen to them if they disobeyed Joshua's commands. They would be killed. They would be executed. And so they follow their orders faithfully. They go into the land. They spy out Jericho. And it seems as though it's not very long at all before their mission becomes compromised. Having gone into the city of Jericho, it says the men entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And it says they lodged there. Now I want to take just a moment, because it's another place people want to get tripped up in this chapter. People like to argue over the spies' intentions of going into Rahab's house. Why would they go into a prostitute's home? I think the context of Scripture, the words of Scripture are very clear here, that they enter to lodge there. They have gone into the city to spy it out, and they lodge in a prostitute's home, and simply nothing more. Rahab herself was certainly a prostitute. She was an immoral, wicked woman of ill repute. Scripture is very plain about that in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. But don't read anything more into the spies lodging at her house. Don't read anything more into their motive than what the Scriptures tell us. And if you think about why they would go there, it actually makes some sense. Would it not be very discreet for them to go into a prostitute's home? How many men in Jericho do you think went to the dinner table that night and said, "Hey, honey, guess who I just saw at Rahab's house?" Not many. So perhaps there's even wisdom on these spies' parts going into lodging in the red light district, so to speak. Nevertheless, by some means, the word tells us that their cover was blown. People back in the days by nation looked very different. They dressed differently. It would have been very easy to see these men, even had they tried to cover themselves up. Their cover is blown. The king of Jericho, the leader of that city, is notified. And so he sends these guards to Rahab's house saying, "Give us the men. We know they're in there. Send them out." But notice that instead of turning these foreign agents over to the authorities, Rahab, hides the men on her roof. And instead she sends these guards on the foolish errand of chasing after men who never left. And we know that after some time and some dialogue, the men are able to escape through the window. They flee to the hill country with their lives, and even their mission is spared. Church, I want you to consider the unexpected mercy of God. Look at the unexpected means of God's mercy. And the reality that 2 of his faithful servants, those 2 spies, they were spared by the efforts of a pagan prostitute. Their lives were held in the hands of a wicked woman from a wicked city within a wicked nation. And not only were their lives in her hands, but the very success of Joshua's first military action, it was held in the hands of this wicked woman, a pagan harlot. And in God's unexpected mercy, by the means of a woman such as Rahab, the Lord preserved his servants. The Lord spared their lives, and we will see that God used these circumstances as a means ultimately to assure the spies and to assure Joshua and to assure all the people of Israel of his own divine faithfulness and Israel's certain victory. It is yet another way in which the Lord is saying, I keep my promises. I've gone before you. I do what I say I will do. Church, the ways and the thoughts of the Lord, they are far greater than ours. What expectation would anyone have today, let alone what expectation should those two spies have had of being saved by a woman like Rahab? By all worldly standards, really by all worldly expectations and even responsibilities, Rahab's civil duty required her to turn the spies over to the king. Remember that she, along with all of the city, herself along with all of the nation, they knew what the spies were doing there. They knew Israel was just across the river. They knew they were coming to conquer the land. They knew that Israel had already defeated these great kings of Og and Sihon. This was Rahab's chance to strike a blow to Israel. This was Rahab's chance to be a hero of Jericho. She could protect her city, her family, and her friends, it would seem, but she didn't do that, did she? At least not in the way you would expect. No, instead she hid the men. She sent the guards away, and the spies we see are safely shut into the very city they intend to destroy. Church, consider the way our God works. He works in ways that we least expect. Look at the ways that God works when we would never expect it. Do y'all realize this morning that the goodwill of a pagan prostitute, it was not only the means by which these two spies' lives were spared. Rahab's goodwill wasn't only a means by which Israel gained victory over Jericho in the end. No, the goodwill, the kindness of a Canaanite prostitute, it was one of the very means by which every saint in this room has been saved. Think about this. This woman of ill repute, this lady of the night, as we might say, she was the great-great-grandmother of King David. Indeed, she is one of the very maternal bloodlines of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Matthew 1 lists the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, verses 5 and 6. It talks about Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, yet another pagan-born woman, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, of course David being the father of the Lord Jesus Christ through the lineage. Not as God as his father, of course. Dear ones, I want y'all to take a moment to think about all of the unexpected means that the Lord has used to redeem his own. Consider all of the unexpected means which the Lord has used to save even you. Think about the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures alike. From the line of a rebellious fallen woman in Genesis chapter 3, Eve who took the fruit, to a random, it seems, nomadic man in Ur of the Chaldeans whose wife was barren, who could not have children, to a helpless child floating in a basket down the Nile River, to a prostitute in the city walls of Jericho, to an adulterous and murderous yet repentant king in Israel, all the way to a virgin-born son of a young Jewish maiden, to a bloody Roman cross, and to an empty tomb in ancient Judea. Think about the unexpected means by which our triune God has worked out his saving mercy in his perfect wisdom and in his perfect providence. Church, always, always, always expect the Lord's mercy. Expect his salvation, expect his grace, but never expect it on your own terms or on the world's terms, and never expect its limits. We've seen the unexpected means of God's mercy. I want you next to consider the unexpected recipients of God's mercy in Joshua 2. We read that once the men of Jericho left Rahab's home, once the spies were safe to come out of their flaxen cover on the roof, Rahab came to the spies on the rooftop. And notice she doesn't extort them for money, as you might expect someone in her line of work to do. She doesn't start to bargain with them for their lives. She doesn't attempt to ply her trade. No, she came to two faithful men of God. And the very words out of her mouth comprise a statement of faith that was perhaps bolder than even the spies themselves could have mustered together. Look at verses 9 and 11. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, says these words, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And pay attention to verse 11. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Church, these words don't just express the placating emotions of an anxious and scared woman. These words are a statement of a new, very young, yet saving faith. These words express the very godly wisdom described in Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and such wisdom is seen in Rahab's acknowledgement of the power and the might and the judgment of the Lord. Y'all, she knew that God's wrath was already carried out against Egypt. It had been carried out against the Amorites. And her words here make it clear that she knows the very same wrath and judgment is coming for Jericho and all of Canaan. It's coming for her, and it's coming for her family. And so in the face of this certain judgment, Rahab makes the profession that Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, He alone is the God of heaven and earth, and there is no other God. She knew that no false Canaanite god such as Asherah or Baal, no army, no king could withstand or defeat the judgments and the work of the Lord. And so what does Rahab do? She throws herself on the mercy of the Lord and His servants. She pleads with the spies that just as her faith was displayed in kindness, so she begs them to spare her whole family in faithful kindness to her. Look at verses 12 and 13. Beginning midway through verse 12, it says, not just get me out of this alive, please. It says, deal kindly with my father's house. Give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. If you go forward into verses 14 and verses 18, the spies agree that if Rahab remains faithful, if she doesn't tell the king about their being there, then not only would she be spared from the coming conquest and the coming judgment, but so would all of her family. It says, all who were brought into her house, which was set apart by faith with that crimson cord, all would be spared, their lives saved. Church, consider the unexpected recipients of the Lord's mercy and salvation. It's incredible and amazing to consider a pagan prostitute being saved and coming to faith in this way, but a pagan prostitute and now her whole family. Some of the very people who are about to suffer the earthly destruction of God's vengeful wrath. Some people who are about to be cast headlong into hell for all of eternity. Why? Because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness, because of their great offense just by existing as fallen wicked men and women. They were bound for hell, and such people as that were brought to faith. They were spared from the coming judgment, and we know because of Scripture's testimony that Rahab herself and likely much of her family, they were even grafted into the people of God. Saints, is that not the story of every true believer? Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, every saint grafted into the church of Christ, every saint is a testimony to the far-reaching and boundless mercy of our gracious God. Rahab's faith, Rahab's convictions, Rahab's softened heart towards the Lord and the people of God, it all reveals how the Lord reaches into every corner of the earth. He reaches into every profession. He reaches into every dark and seedy side of town or every dark and seedy part of the county. He reaches into the darkest hearts such as yours and mine, and He redeems them and He makes them His own. You might want to reason and say, well, preacher, Rahab actually saved herself, I think, when you read the text. Didn't Rahab just cut a deal with God and kind of get out based on her own clever wit? Y'all, don't be so foolish as to think that way. Look all the way back to verse 9 again. Who feared the Lord? It says everyone. They all feared what was coming. The whole land melts away because of you, Rahab says. In other words, all the people, the whole city of Jericho, the greater land of Canaan, they were all aware of the power and the might of the God of Israel. They were all afraid. They were all stirred up. If they had 24-hour news, they would all be looking at the breaking news report every single day about Israel's threat. But I want y'all to recognize that instead of yielding to the judgment to come, What did the rest of Canaan do? What did Jericho do? The majority of the Canaanites, they chose to fight over flight. They prepared to go up against Israel. They prepared to try and withstand the judgments of the Lord. They rejected the certainty of the Lord's will and the victory of his people. But what did Rahab choose? She chose flight over fight. She yielded to the Lord. She cast herself on his mercy and on his kindness. Y'all, Rahab didn't will and deal her way out with a shrewd business mind. That's not what happened. No, the text reveals clearly that the Spirit of the Lord was at work as we see the heart of a woman that has been changed and been softened towards the Lord and his people. Y'all, the fallen, sinful hearts of men and women, they will always fight against the Lord. We see this in everyone in Canaan. We know this to be true in ourselves. We see it in the people in Jericho, but it is only the heart where faith is being worked out. It is only the heart where the Holy Spirit has come in and claimed it by the Lord. It is only that heart that is able to truly seek the mercy of God. It is only a heart which the Spirit is changing that will recognize that God's kindness, God's mercy, God's love, it is the only alternative to the just wrath that every one of us deserves and faces apart from Christ. Dear ones, look and see how unexpectedly far the reach of God's mercy truly goes. Consider the corrupt and wicked heart of a sexually immoral pagan woman who was redeemed and made new. Her affections were turned away from her trade. They were turned away from money. They were turned away from her own city, her own nation. Her heart was made to recognize the mercy of a sovereign God whose kindness knows no bounds. Church, know that this same Lord, he is a God whose mercy reaches even you. Y'all, your sins, our sins, our natural born identity as enemies of God, it marks us for certain judgment. Just like the Canaanites, our sin, it has earned us nothing but an eternity in hell. But brothers and sisters, never for a moment think that those sins are too great for the mercy of God to overcome. Time after time, Scripture is clear that the Lord saves even the vilest of sinners. Hear God's word, Psalm 103, 10 and 12, 10 through 12. The psalmist assures us that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Saints, if you are in Christ, be reminded and be encouraged today that the mercy of Christ is far greater than your sins. The redemption of Christ overcomes sin. Christ's redeeming blood, it has eternally removed the guilt of sin for those who trust in him. His redeeming mercy, his grace, it comes into our lives and it cripples the sin in our own hearts here and now today. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the truth of God's word, we who are in Christ, we have been made new. We read that in Romans 6. And so now in the newness of life, we go forward, no longer seeking to defend and protect the wickedness and heinousness of our fallen hearts, no longer seeking to protect and hold to the wickedness of the world, no longer storing up wickedness for ourselves. No, as those who are redeemed by the unexpected mercy of God, we now hide up the truth of God and the righteousness of Christ in our hearts instead of the wickedness of this world. Consider this, just as Rahab hid the spies in her dwelling to protect herself and her family and to serve the one true God, so beloved, in a very similar way. We must hide up the word of God and all of its truth in our hearts. Why? So that when the wickedness of the flesh, when it comes and it rails against us, when it seeks us out to destroy us, when the guilt of our past sin, when the guilt of even present sin that we're seeking to put to death, when it rails against us and wags its head, telling us there is no mercy great enough to save us, there is no mercy great enough to preserve us to the end, then we, just like the spies in Rahab's home, we are able to flee such temptation. We flee the doubt. We flee the guilt by resting where? In the kindness and the mercy of Christ. Like Rahab, every single one of us have the option. We have the need to flee from the corruption of our lives, flee from the love of this world, flee from the sin of our own hearts, flee the world you know and you love, and throw yourselves on the kindness of God, throw yourselves on His infinite mercy. Beloved, cast yourself at the feet of the Lord who promises to freely bestow the choicest of His mercies on such unexpected recipients like you and even me. Church, the mercy of the Lord, it is great enough even for you. The mercy of the Lord is great enough even for you. I want to leave y'all with these words, an old hymn written in 1740 by Charles Wesley. First two verses. Wesley wrote, "Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face now before the throne of grace. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his cause, grieved him by a thousand falls. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, his grace is free, depth of mercy there for me." Mercy even for one such as me. Beloved, the Christian faith, it is a faith that truly expects the unexpected. Our faith is a conviction of God's abundant mercy in Jesus Christ, who is the only hope for us hellbound sinners. Faith is the assurance of the unexpected, unmerited, and unrivaled mercy of God as he saves the most unexpected individuals by the most unexpected means. God in the flesh, hanging upon a cross, pouring out his blood that your sin would be atoned for, and rising again from the grave for your sake. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your mercy. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for when we so often look beyond your mercy and back to ourselves. Perhaps we have rested on your mercy once and strayed away from it, depending upon our own works and efforts. Yet again, return us to your mercy. Would we cry out daily for your mercy? Would we know our own weakness and cling only to your mercy? Lord, make us a people that proclaim your mercy. For those who have never seen it, for those who have never trusted in it, I pray that you would break their hearts today. Make them certain of the judgment to come, just as the Canaanites knew well what they faced. So, Lord, make every member, every individual in this room today know the hell that we face apart from Christ, and will we cry out to you for grace and mercy, as Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which men are saved. Lord, give us a desire and a craving for this mercy and your kindness. Make us to know it, to live in it, to proclaim it to others. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.